astonishing grace to the chief of all fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 22, Trusting God for the Unreasonable. By January of 2011, 7 months after Jennifer filed for divorce, our revelations training business had failed after she essentially hijacked the administration and billing of the company. Now, she too had lost the residual income she had been taking from the company, and I was left having to appease our last few frustrated and confused clients. Sometime around February, I developed a persistent pain in my foot, my stomach, and then my vision went blurry in my left eye all at the same time. These symptoms remained for a few weeks, and I became quite concerned, even to the point of going down for prayer at a local church I visited. I felt even more like Job now that I was suffering in my physical body as well. The following journal entry shows that all of this affliction was working well to bring about confession and repentance in my heart. February 3rd, 2011. Dear Lord, I need to come clean to you, Lord. I began weeping in sorrow again as I read the Psalms this morning and found myself so identifying with King David. Father, as I lamented my situation and cried out to you, I felt this strong impression that you are again breaking me of my pride and that I need to settle this now. I have been so stressed out, Lord. This is the worst I have felt in a long time. I'm being persecuted by my enemy with no sign of relief. I'm starting a new business and trying to learn a new craft. I can't pay my own bills. I have tons of debt, and I'm completely overwhelmed by how much my life is not working right now. I feel totally broken and totally poured out. I'm ready to talk, Father. Father, I'm disgusted that we are having to go through this again. I'm ashamed that I'm still struggling with this after the counseling and after this long 3-year journey I've been on with you. I felt humility before. I have walked in it before. But the current season of lack is bringing out the worst of silent pride. Lord, I still care way too much about what other people think. I still know how to pretend that I don't care, and for a while I felt pretty good about it. But now that I'm being humbled and persecuted to the farthest extent I've ever been, my default reaction is pride. Father, I deserve to be punished. I can feel insecurity when I think about my finances and my inability to even take care of myself right now. I feel the insecurity every time I hear another rumor from my enemy, or I find myself having to explain the divorce to someone for fear that they will think that I've done something wrong. God, I confess to you right now that I've used my blog many times for less than pure reasons. I've delicately tried to state things in such a way that they make me look good or to defend myself, making Jennifer look bad. All because I'm so insecure in my situation. All because I'm trusting in myself for protection against this persecution, not you. I am a double-minded man, Lord. I am tossed to and fro like a boat in the sea. I do not fully trust you always, Lord. I repent. I say I trust you when things are going well, but when they aren't, I immediately begin trusting in myself. Father, I must be one of the most chronically insecure people I've ever met in my entire life. It's like a disease, and I hate it. I hate it. I hate it, and I know you do too. Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me for my pride, which wages war against my soul and against my becoming the man you want me to be. I'm exhausted from worrying about how I'm going to take care of myself, my kids, a future wife, and what everyone else thinks about me. Lord, you have shown me once again my best simply isn't good enough. God, Why is this battle with pride lasting so long? I know I had an extremely insecure childhood, but I'm really disillusioned that I'm still struggling with this. I get myself convinced from time to time that I have it licked, and I say to myself, quote, I'm better than this. And then, bam, it comes right back. I keep wondering why I am not experiencing the success that others and even myself expect for me to experience. I truly know that you are holding it back, Lord, so that I'm not further corrupted. I know that I'm still not trustworthy if I'm this insecure and subject to pride. I've certainly made progress, but Lord, it is still very much there and still very much a thorn in my flesh. The thing I respect the most in others is humility, and yet it's the very thing I seem to struggle with the most. I hate this, Lord. I hate my insecurity, and I hate my pride that results. I hate it, Lord. Please help me with this once and for all. I can't stand this anymore. I am no longer going to say or believe that I will never be able to get over this. I can accomplish all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, please have mercy on me. Please help me. Please forgive me, Father. Shower me with your undeserving grace and have mercy on me. On February 10th, 2011, I was speaking at a storytelling seminar at a local college. During my introduction, I mentioned my faith in Christ and my going through a divorce. At the end of my presentation, a Christian brother named Antonio Phillips approached me and stated emphatically that he and I needed to speak. I felt a bit of resistance to meeting with him, not knowing what his motive was, so I told him to just email my business partner, who was keeping my schedule, to arrange a time to meet. However, I truly had no desire to meet with him, so I kept delaying. About 2 weeks later, my conscience pinned me to the floor with, quote, you said you would meet with him, so meet with him. I met with him over dinner, where I discovered he had spent the last 7 years in a hellish divorce custody battle. He told me his story and then challenged me not to fight the battle in divorce court or for the children, saying that even if I won, I would still lose. He knew that she would make me pay hell each time I got the children for the rest of their life. He said, as a father, you want to fight because you believe that if you do not fight, the children will think you don't love them. Isn't that right? I said, yes, that's right. He said, I love my children dearly, and my children know it, but I'm no longer willing to fight to keep what God has been pleased to take away. He explained that the Lord had really been teaching him about letting go, and then he said something so striking that I pulled out my phone and made him say it again on video. He said, Michael, do you want to continue to death grip your dead past, or are you willing to open up your hands to the life and goodness God has planned for you in the future? Before that, I had never had any thoughts other than to keep fighting for my family and my life. The thought of opening my hands and letting go of what God was clearly trying to remove from my life had never occurred to me until God used Antonio to speak to me. That had always felt like quitting and failure to me. Most men want to fight to keep their life, when Christ demands that we be willing to lose our life. Please note, God was going to ask me to give up the fight for my family for him, but that does not mean that every Christian will lose their family. However, it does mean that every Christian must be prepared to leave all if Christ commands them to do so, in accordance with his will for their life. There is no person or thing that is more important than following Jesus Christ, regardless of the outcome. Whoever you love the most, you will follow and sacrifice for. Jesus demands to be our first love, and he is more than worthy, as the Creator and Savior of all, to be so. Many times following Jesus will result in others feeling like we hate them because we are sacrificing them for Jesus. That is exactly what the Lord demands. Does the one who created all not deserve just that? The people we may be called to, quote, sacrifice along the way were also made by him and belong to him, not us. The Creator is always more important than the creation. And as Abraham discovered, there is no greater proof to God that we love him more than all others as when we are willing to, quote, sacrifice those we love. Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then Antonio read to me the story of David and Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and challenged me to let God fight this battle like David did rather than me, and to give up the, quote, win-lose court battle. I respected this brother's faith, and I was so moved by his wisdom and passion. But by the time I got back to my car, I concluded this was just too radical and risky of an idea for my situation. Soon after I got home that evening, a Bible teacher named Kay Arthur was on TV talking about this exact principle in 1 Samuel 24. I knew this could not be a coincidence, but I still felt Antonio's advice was too radical or extreme. The very next morning, I sat down to do my normal Bible study, and as I flipped the page to the next day's reading, there it was again. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I was totally amazed. And as I sat there on my couch, I began to pray and ask God if he really wanted me to do this. As I was praying, I heard loud and clear in my spirit, as if God wrote the words on my heart, quote, "If you will fire your attorney and trust me, I will defend you, and I will do it in a highly unusual way that will bring me much glory." I quivered inside with excitement and fear because I knew I was hearing from God, but that he was asking me to do something very risky, which made no sense whatsoever to my natural instincts and my current understanding of Christianity. I knew this would be a huge risk to my relationship with my children and to my already collapsing financial future, even including jail if my ex-wife won and I could not afford to pay what they demanded in child support and alimony. Against all my own human reasoning and against every one of my friends and family, I told the Lord I would trust him and fire my attorney. My mother and stepfather both pleaded with me to see the danger and ignorance of doing so, even assuring me that they would pay the attorney's fees as long as needed. But I was now resolved to trust God's words to me. Trusting God was going to make things much harder for a while, not easier. By the end of February, my finances were in total collapse as the humiliation by God continued in my life. I was getting further behind on rent, bills, and child support each month. I still had about $11,000 in joint credit card debt with my ex-wife that I was trying to carry each month as well. My divorce attorney still had some of our retainer left and suggested filing bankruptcy, which I was totally against. However, After thinking about it for some time and realizing it would completely sever my ex-wife and I financially, I agreed to do so. This was another step towards my complete humiliation. The blessing of 777. My parents came down for a visit in March to see the children and to check on me. One evening, while they were there, I dropped my iPhone 4, and not only did the glass break, but also the phone stopped working. I had no money at all, but found out that the Apple Store could possibly fix it, so I called up and made an appointment while my parents watched the children. On my way, I stopped to pump gas and noticed that the gallons pumped ended in .777. I was so surprised and said, "What is this, Lord? I know that when I see a 666, something bad is going to happen. Does 777 mean that something good is going to happen?" When I arrived at the Apple Store, I mentioned to the tech that one of my former employees used to work at this store. And when I said his name, she said, "Oh, I loved Justin. He was such a great guy." After several attempts, they were not able to fix the software. And the lady said, "I'm afraid you're going to need a new phone." I said, "Oh, well, I can't afford a new phone right now, so I'll just have to wait." She said, "Oh, don't worry. I'm going to replace it for you for free." I was stunned and so humbled. I quickly walked out of the store in the mall with my new phone, trying to hold back my tears because my heart was filled with such gratitude. I now knew that I needed to pay attention to the 777s. The devil's attacks against me were relentless, and now the dream and prophetic warning in the rainforest made all the more sense. Indeed, the large man in the dream trying to kill me was Satan, and it was clear that in real life he wanted to destroy me. The part in the dream where there were 14 friends turned out to be a prophecy that came true back in June of 2010, just weeks before my ex-wife left and filed for divorce. I had been invited to come share my story at a home meeting of Christian counselors. As someone who was currently going through the fire, rather than someone who had already made it out. We all sat in a circle, and I began telling my story over about a 90-minute period, ending at the part where my marriage was once again on the verge of collapse, after the attempt to tell our abortion story blew up in my face. I was feeling exhausted and totally defeated. Once I finished the story, there were gasps, sentence prayers, and moments of silence, followed by them all praying for me. They put me in a chair and all gathered around to lay hands on me and pray. It truly was the most powerful prayer experience I can recall ever having. While they were praying, rest, peace, and strength came into my heart, followed by some much-needed courage. I was amazed by what God had done through their prayers. After they finished praying and returned to their chairs, an 80-year-old lady named Barbara said, quote, "Michael, abortion is murder, and an evil spirit of destruction entered your wife during that abortion, and it's been there ever since, trying to destroy both of your lives." This was the first time that I ever gave any consideration to the idea that Jennifer might have been under some real form of demonic torment or even possession, just like King Saul in 1 Samuel 16. A few more of the counselors shared some thoughts and observations, and I just kept thinking about how free and light I felt in my soul. That's when suddenly I had a flashback to the dream I had in the rainforest, which prompted me to count the people sitting around the circle who had just prayed for me. When I finished counting, I couldn't control myself, and I immediately burst out, "This is the dream, guys! This is the fulfillment of the prophecy God showed me in a dream 18 months ago in the rainforest!" I began telling them the three-part dream God gave me, and that there were 14 friends in the dream, who all leaped forward and wrestled the strong man on my behalf, subduing him and putting him in a box. I said, Count yourselves, guys. There are 14 of you sitting around me right now. 14 friends who just attacked the devil on my behalf with powerful prayer. We all just praised the Lord. I walked out of that house that night feeling like I was 10 foot tall and bulletproof compared to how I had been feeling. As fierce as the devil's attacks had already been on me, I believe I would have likely been devoured without their prayers, especially knowing what I was about to face in just a few weeks. That moment showed me how important prayer was in spiritual warfare. John 17:15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I was still seeing 666 each time another strike was about to come from my ex-wife or her attorney. And then I started seeing 555s. One day I prayed about what the 555s meant, and I was prompted to read page 555 in my Bible, where I read about Jerusalem's deliverance foretold in 2 Kings 19. If my divorce battle seemed like an impossible battle to win, how much more was King Hezekiah and Jerusalem's battle against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria? Nevertheless, God promised to deliver King Hezekiah, and He did. After meditating on the passage, I knew in my spirit that God was confirming His promise to me with His word to deliver me in this impossible divorce battle if I would simply trust Him the whole way through. By the end of February 2011, I was starting to get behind on my rent and couldn't afford to support myself and the child support amount, which had been arbitrarily set based on my past income potential, not on my current earning reality. I was now splitting all the business profits with my friend and partner, but I knew that child support had to be my top priority, even if it meant dissolving our partnership. Another good friend of mine who was a zealous entrepreneur with a successful chiropractic business had been studying internet marketing and testing it with several products. He contacted me about wanting to promote my sales training videos, which I still had, by building an internet marketing system around them and sharing the profits. I was very anxious to supplement my income so I could afford to pay the child support and get my head back above water. So we drew up the terms and he began building the site. I explained to my best friend that I was not going to include him in this business deal because this was something I produced long before our partnership and because it had nothing to do with our storytelling business. Even though this made perfect sense logically, I could tell he felt upset by this. From my perspective, this was the first blow our relationship suffered. Then there came a second blow when I discovered he was viewing pornography on my internet connection in the house. All I could think about was how quickly my ex-wife would want to use that against me if it ever came to light, to take the children away from me permanently. I confronted him and told him sternly that he could never watch it again in our house, or I would have to ask him to move out because I was not willing to jeopardize my legal rights to see my children. Within a month or so of that confrontation, I was in a full-blown financial crisis. I was doing 85% of the work in our business for only 50% of the income. It wasn't his fault. It was just the way the workload was working out. He would set up the cameras, and we would do the shoot in 4 hours. Then, 2 weeks later, I would still be sitting at the kitchen table finishing up the edits on a story video. I started to have to borrow money from my parents for child support, and that's when I realized our business model could not support both of us as 50-50 partners. I sat him down to explain this, even apologizing for asking him to be my partner because I now knew it was done strictly out of emotion and my not wanting to be alone, not because it was a God-ordained partnership or even a viable one. I could tell he was again hurt by this. This was the third strike against our friendship, two of which had been about money, and it was the one that delivered the death blow. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." I have never been so hurt and so disappointed to lose a friendship as I was over this one. To this day, I am still shocked and sad that our relationship ended the way it did. I really enjoyed and loved him very much as one of the best friends I ever had. Even all these years later, there is no willingness on his part to have any connection with me. And yet, he too claims to be a blessed follower of Christ. After several years, I finally paid him back the agreed-upon monies from what he had initially invested in our business partnership. I've tried to reach out to reconcile with him several times, apologizing for everything happening the way it did, even sending him all the scriptures about not being willing to forgive or be reconciled back to your brother. He refused all my attempts, saying he remembers things very differently than me. He wrote me back saying that our relationship first went south not because of money, or because I confronted him about his porno addiction, or because I ended our business partnership, but rather when I started having premarital sex with my girlfriend while I was still going through the divorce process. This reminds me of how dangerously easy it is for us to deceive ourselves or to allow the devil to feed us lies that we eventually believe as truth. This is what God warns will happen for those who continue to live in sin and for those that reject the truth. God can turn us over to a depraved mind. See Romans 1:28 and 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. Indeed, I did give in to sexual sin with my girlfriend a total of 3 times over all those months. He was right about that, and in my letter I agreed with him that it was sinful and foolish, but that I had long since repented of it and had grown into a God-fearing man who truly walks with Christ in obedience. I agreed that he was factually right, but I told him that I was shocked by the sheer hypocrisy of being rejected, in parentheses, spiritually murdered, as his brother, for this reason, by a brother who was himself addicted to pornography at that time and had been for years. I asked him, "Was my sin of having premarital sex with my girlfriend 3 times worse than your years of having sex with hundreds, if not thousands, of strange women, many of whom are married on the internet?" Matthew 5:28. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his final letter, he claimed that he had forgiven me, but his actions clearly denied his words. Titus 1:16. "Because of his own sin, his heart had been hardened against me. I am dead to him spiritually." 1 John 3:12. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." He claimed he was now free of pornography and that he was a happy Christian, but that is not possible according to the Bible. Let this be a warning to anyone who may be struggling to forgive their brother. 1 John 2:9. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." 1 John 3:14. "We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Every time I come across an old picture of he and I am struck all over again with the shock and the sadness that this happened to our friendship, which was once so wonderful. I truly miss him and have prayed many times that the Lord would one day break him and free him from the darkness, that we may again be reconciled as true brothers in Christ. There were so many other wonderful things about him that he is very hard not to love. Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. May God's will be done in Jesus' name. Kidnapped by my own parents. By May of 2011, things had really fallen apart. My best friend and I started the process of dissolving our partnership, and he began looking for another place to live. I was getting further and further behind on bills, and I had not been in a mental position to be able to focus on growing the storytelling business enough to support me yet. I was still hopeful for some revenue from my online sales training partnership, but building the site was taking a lot of time, and there was one setback after another. Again, God was not going to allow me to save myself and escape these trials, but instead, there was much humiliation still waiting in front of me. On Thursday, May 26th, 2011, my parents called me and my mom said, "Michael, you aren't making it, son. We are coming to get you, and we're not taking no for an answer. We're driving down to Florida tomorrow and renting a moving truck to help you pack up and move you back home for a while until you can get back on your feet." The crisis had been building for months, and my parents had been thinking of how they could best help me, besides just sending money each month and me still never getting ahead. I had not been open to the idea of moving back to Alabama and away from my children at all. That felt like ultimate failure, and oh, how painful and unthinkable it would be to leave the children. I told my parents I needed to go pray about it first and see what the Lord said about this, not just what they said. As I began thinking about it and praying about it, memories of what had happened just weeks earlier flashed into my mind. Jennifer confronted me during a divorce mediation about my not being able to pay the full child support amount each month. At one point, she exclaimed in front of all present, "Michael, you have to make paying child support your top priority, even if that means moving back in with your parents in Alabama so that you can do whatever it takes to put the children first." Now, just weeks later, it was looking like I was going to have to do exactly what my enemy was suggesting. I don't remember receiving a specific answer to my prayer at that time, but I do know that I was given the peace to go, and I started to realize that it truly was the best thing for all at the time. My parents started driving down on Friday the 27th to help me pack up and bring me back to Huntsville, Alabama. The children were coming to my house that night for my weekend visitation, and I realized that I only had just a few hours to plan and prepare to tell my five beautiful children that Daddy was having to move away. I began to tremble thinking about the reality of having to tell them, but first, I had to tell Jennifer. That evening, when I knocked on the door to pick up the children, I asked her to come outside for a minute in private. I swallowed hard, realizing the humiliation of conceding to my enemy. And I told her that I was having to do exactly what she suggested, and that I was in fact leaving in 2 days to move back to Alabama. She stepped towards me in shock, and with tears beginning to build in her eyes, she reached forward and gave me a hug. I was in disbelief that she could show any compassion at all, much less to have tears in her eyes. I took the children with me and trembled in my heart for the next 18 hours, thinking about how and when I would tell them about this. The children were all still young, Tyler 9, Chelsea 7, Nathan 5, and the twins Ashley and Kaylee had just turned 4. I knew Tyler would understand because I too was 9 when my parents divorced, and I suspected Chelsea would understand. But I didn't think the three youngest, Nathan, Ashley, and Kaylee, could understand what this really meant. I delayed the inevitable for a while, wondering if I would be able to do it without breaking into a sloppy mess right in front of them. The thoughts and fears that went through my mind were overwhelming. I spent the first part of Saturday just soaking up every second I had with them, looking at them intently and having flashbacks of all our great memories, constantly on the verge of tears, feeling the disbelief of what had happened to our family, and afraid of what was coming in just a few hours. My parents had arrived from Alabama, but on late Saturday afternoon, I asked them to step out so I could speak to the children in private first. God gave much grace and seemingly removed the knife from my hands, which he was asking me to drive through their hearts. There were no tears, no screaming and crying, no panic, just a calm acceptance of the unknown by all, as we all agreed to trust God no matter what. I assured them of mine and God's love for them over and over. It wasn't until I was driving the moving truck down the interstate, knowing I was moving 600 miles away, that the pain and suffering of it all really hit me. I had lost my wife, my children, my friends, my home, my business, my state, my city, my neighborhood, all my finances, my ability to take care of myself, and all my dignity as a Christian man and father. Those things were bad enough, but I could accept them. What I couldn't understand was how Father could want me to leave the children with a person who was capable of such evil and hate in her heart, all while calling herself a Christian and taking the children to church each week. I said, God, how could you possibly be okay with the children being left in that situation, and how are they supposed to learn about you from her? That is when I heard him speak two words to my spirit. Trust me. Mark 10:28-30. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home, or brothers or sisters, or mother or father, or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I drove the rest of the way to Alabama with sadness in my heart, but a strong resolve to abandon my will and to trust God through it all. Once again, I was going to realize that trusting God was not going to just make things all suddenly go well or pain-free. Within just days of getting settled in at my parents' house in Huntsville, Alabama, we received letters from her attorney to the court saying I had abandoned the children by moving to Alabama, the very thing she had insisted I do so that I could put the children and child support first.